Well, Brother Ernie has chosen a very apt discourse to open our convention for 2010, and he has chosen for his topic, Formula for Consecrated Living. Formula for Consecrated Living. I'm sure we'll receive a blessing from Brother Ernie's ministry.
Good morning. Give us a minute here to get our technology straight. First of all, we'd like to mention how happy Sister Janice and I are here, are to be here amongst you, and we bring you love, much love from your brethren in Orlando, particularly the Orlando Ecclesia, who voted on many occasions to have their love conveyed to you, and then special love from members of our family, my mother, Sister Ann Kinsley, Janice's mother, Sister Helen Yike, both send their special love. Also, Brother Steve Yike, Sister Debbie Yike, also send their special love, as well as others that are familiar with you, Bob and Cheryl Goodman, Ed and Imogene Bleachers, many brethren send their special love to you. In studying for our Watch Night service this past year, we found that the Apostle Paul gives us some very interesting advice in Romans, the 12th chapter. In fact, he gives us a formula for consecrated living. And so for a few minutes this morning, we thought we would consider that formula and see what sort of lessons that we can derive from it. Now, Paul begins this advice with words that are very familiar to you, Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. But for this study this morning, and what we discovered when we were studying for our Watch Night service, was that we're going to read Romans 12 from Phillips. Because we think Phillips captures some really important nuances about the advice that the Apostle Paul is giving to us. And so as we go through Romans 12, we're going to read out of Phillips. Now, you can follow along with whatever translation you have. But I encourage you to get the Phillips translation and read through it, because it gives you some really interesting things, particularly in our relationship and our dealings with our brethren. So let's begin. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will prove in practice that the will of God is good, acceptable to him, and perfect. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is really a summary statement. It's really summary of our entire Christian walk. Romans 12, verse 1 talks about the sacrifice of our justified humanity, justified by our faith in the blood of Jesus. Romans 12, 2 talks about the work of sanctification, the growth and development of the new creature into the likeness of Christ. In the rest of Romans 12, Paul goes on to explain in detail what he was really meaning in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So 3 through 21 is sort of the explanation in practical terms about how to carry out Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so in verse 3, Paul begins his explanation with these words reading from Phillips. He says, as your spiritual teacher, I, by the grace of God, or I, by the grace which God gave me, gives this advice to each one of you. Paul starts his advice in verse 3 by talking about humility. He writes, don't cherish exaggerated opinions of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. We think there was a very important reason why Paul starts his advice with the characteristic of humility. Humility is not just the foundation for making a consecration. It is the foundation for living a consecrated life. We remember the importance of humility that Peter tells us about it in 1 Peter 5:5. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, we cannot carry on our we cannot carry out our living sacrifice, nor will we allow God to mold us into the image of His dear Son unless we have humility. You know, our Lord emphasized the crucial nature of humility by mentioning it first in His Sermon on the Mount and telling us it was a requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The next thing Paul mentions after humility is he reminds us that the body of Christ has many members. God is not just dealing with us. He says, verse 4 and 5 from Philippians, "For just as you have many members in one physical body, and those members differ in their functions, so we, though many in number, compose one body in Christ, and are all members one of another." God has called the members of the church from all nations and peoples and languages. And He's called them from all socioeconomic backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds as well. Paul told us about this in 1 Corinthians 12:18. Again, reading from Philippians, he says, "But now has God set every member of the body, He set every one of them in the body as it pleased Him." The body of Christ is a cooperative group. It's a cooperative organization. It works together to build one another up, all of the members of that body, in the likeness of Christ, and helps each member in the doing of God's will in their lives. And so as a member of that body, it is our responsibility to accept every member of the body as a spiritual member of God's family, because it is God, not us, that's chosen them for that position. Paul continues his formula in verse 6 of Romans 12 with these words, reading from Philippians. "Through the grace of God, we have different gifts. If our gift is preaching, let us preach to the limit of our vision." Now, I found it very interesting in studying this that gifts is a translation from Strong's number 5486, charisma. Charisma means a divine endowment or a spiritual endowment or gift. Now, the gifts that Paul talks about in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 12 are really talents or abilities that we have. Talents that we can and should be used in the service of the truth and the brethren. And Paul begins in this part of his advice on consecrated living to, he's exhorting us to use whatever talent or ability we have to its very limit in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. The first gift he begins with, Phillips translates preaching. Now, preaching is actually translated from Strong's number 4394, and it's propheteria, so you can sort of see what the real meaning is. It means prophecy or prediction. Now, Paul tells us a very interesting thing about prophecy in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 22. He says prophecy is for believers, not unbelievers, believers. Prophecy is designed by God to alert brethren about what was going to happen ahead of time and how they should respond to that when that event happened. During the Gospel Age, many prophecies were given to the brethren. Some of the prophecies involved the rise of false leaders so that the brethren would be prepared for this and wouldn't be ensnared by them. Others was the rise of false systems. There was the signs marking our Lord's return and the events marking the end of the age. The gift of prophecy has not been given by God as a measurement of spiritual development or to create a sense of superiority in those who have this gift. Prophecy, we're told in the scriptures, was designed to forewarn the brethren that they might not be taken in a snare. Today, prophecy refers to the review and understanding of those predictions that's already been made in the scriptures and that we're understanding how they will be fulfilled. And as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, it's by prophecy that we might war a good warfare. So if understanding prophecy is one of the skills that we possess, let us use it to the benefit of all of our brethren so that everyone can war a good warfare. That's what Paul's telling us. Paul continues his list of gifts in Romans 12:7 with these words. If it is serving others, let us concentrate on our service. If it is teaching, let us give all we have to our teaching. Now, the scriptures clearly indicate to us that the gift of service is not just restricted to apostles or elders or even brothers. The church at Thyatira was praised in Revelation, the second chapter, for their service. The disciples at Antioch provided service to the brethren at Jerusalem. And it was zealous service by those in Acacia toward their brethren that provoked many others to copy. Almost everyone can participate in some way, large or small, in the service of the truth and the brethren. All it takes is a willing heart and a desire to work. One of the most important gifts for building up the church, Paul mentions, is the gift of teaching. And Jesus was the best example we have of an individual who taught people about God and his plan. Matthew 7:29. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What did Jesus teach? He taught the gospel of the kingdom. He taught the terms and conditions of discipleship. He taught the signs of his return, the end of the age, and of the coming kingdom that would bless all the families of the earth. He taught the plan of God. And these are the same things that we should teach, both to one another, to build one another up in this most holy faith, and as we witness to the world, we should be teaching the same things. And we all have the responsibility to teach. Apostle Paul tells us this in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we will have the desire then to share, to teach these truths, this wonderful message with one another, and with those in the world that we come in contact with. The next gift Paul mentions is in Romans 12:8. He says, and if our gift be the stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to it. Faith here is translated from Strong's number 3870. It's parakaleo. It means to call near, to invite, to implore, to exhort. You know, stimulating or exhortation is so important that we find this Greek word used 107 times in the New Testament. And exhortation begins with God. Because we find this same Greek word used in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 4, where the King James Version translates it comfort. But the word is really exhort. God exhorts us in all our tribulations, so that we may be able to exhort them which are in any trouble, that by the exhortation wherewith we ourselves are exhorted of God. Paul is telling us that we are expected to pass on. God expects us to pass on the exhortation he has given to us. He expects us to pass it on to others, to encourage them in this most holy faith. How do we exhort one another? How do we stimulate the faith of our brethren? Through conversation and communication with our brethren is how we exhort them. We exhort through cards and letters and phone calls and emails. Brethren who are far away, who perhaps we don't see face to face except very rarely or sporadically. And we exhort through meetings and fellowship the brethren that are near, the brethren in our ecclesia who live in our vicinity. But we cannot exhort those with whom we don't meet, or with those with whom we do not communicate. So to exhort, we must communicate. We must converse. We must have fellowship with them. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verse 13, he says, "Exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The next gift Paul mentions is that of giving. Romans 12:8, he says, "Let the man who is called to give, give freely." Our giving is to be done freely, with sincerity, without self-seeking, without ulterior motives. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us something interesting in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 32. He says, one of the reasons we work, and he's talking about secular work, is so that we have something to give to others. And our giving is not just to be physical, but it's also to be spiritual. The Apostle Paul, we're told in Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 11, desired to give the brethren at Rome a spiritual gift so that they would be established in the faith. And this giving that we are to be doing one to another is really to be based on our love for one another. That's what Paul told us about in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 8, where he talked about why and what he gave to the brethren at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. "And having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart," or to give you, "not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." Let's think about Paul's example and put it practice in our lives and give to one another not just the gospel, but also our own lives, that we all might grow into the likeness of Christ. Paul mentions in Romans 12:8 that the leaders of the ecclesia should work with enthusiasm, as Phillips translates it. Romans 12:8 from Phillips, "Let the man in authority work with enthusiasm." Now, we're going to make a suggestion here. Those in authority that Paul is talking about are not just the elders. They're not just the deacons, but they're the spiritually mature, the spiritually wise, both brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. They are the examples. They are the ones that will help establishing the pathway for the younger ones to follow. And Paul is saying that all of these should work with diligence and enthusiasm for the benefit of the entire ecclesia, especially those members who are younger in the faith, those who are less mature. You know, Paul confirms this perspective in Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse 1, where he says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Paul adds in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, and we exhort you, brethren, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. The last gift that Paul talks about in Romans, the 12th chapter, is the gift of sympathy or compassion. And he words it like this. And let the man who feels sympathy for his fellows in distress help them cheerfully. During his first advent, many approached Jesus and they asked to be healed, but they asked in this way. They asked the Master to have compassion or sympathy on them. The two blind men asked Jesus to have compassion on them. They were asking Jesus to heal their eyesight. And the woman of Cana asked Jesus to have compassion on her daughter and heal her. Sympathy or compassion is perhaps one of the easiest gifts for us to demonstrate. For we have all received God's compassion and sympathy. And being forgiven our sins through the faith in the blood of Jesus, and being invited to be part of his spiritual family. As the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 10, we are now the people of God because we have obtained God's mercy or sympathy or compassion. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, the Lord in the parable tells the unmerciful servant, should you also not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy upon you? As we feel sympathy for our brethren, Paul is telling us in Romans 12, we should take action. We should help those in distress and help them cheerfully. Our Lord told us this in Matthew 5, 7. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the sympathetic, for they shall obtain sympathy. Think of the seven gifts that the Apostle Paul has just mentioned in verses 6 through 8. Preaching or prophecy, service, teaching, stimulating the faith of others, giving freely, leading enthusiastically, sympathy or compassion. How many of those gifts really require special skills? Maybe just two. Maybe preaching and prophecy. Maybe leading. All the rest require just two things to possess them as a gift: a willing heart and a desire to work. Paul continues his formula in Romans 12, verse 9. He said, let us have no imitation Christian love, but let us have a genuine hatred for evil and a real devotion to good. Our agape love must be sincere, not an imitation. Paul goes on to describe what sincere agape love is. He says it detests evil, that which is not in harmony with God, and it is devoted to that which is good. And Brother Russell writes these words in reprint 22:13. He says we should intensely oppose the untrue, the impure, the sinful. Sin and selfishness and the spirit of the world should be distressing and repugnant to us. Intense opposition to evil is a vital part of agape love, but it should be focused first on ourselves, on the faults and the flaws and the weaknesses we find in our hearts and our minds. Remember what the Lord said? He said, take the timber out of your own eye before you propose to look and take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye. And then Paul wrote that we should, in this verse, he says we should have a real devotion to doing good. It's interesting that when we looked at this, devotion is translated from Strong's word number 2853, kaleo. And it means to glue. It means to stick. So what Paul is really telling us is that we are to stick to good, just like glue. It's like the Apostle John said in 2 John 1:11. He says, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil has not seen God." 1 Peter 3:10 and 11, Peter tells us much the same thing. He says, "He who desires life, to love and to see good days, must turn away from evil and do good." Then Paul goes on in Romans 12:10 to continue his definition of true Christian love. Reading from Philippians, he says, "Let us have a real warm affection for one another as between brothers, and a willingness to let the other man have the credit." The NASB translates the first part of this verse, "Be real devoted to one another in brotherly love." Real warm affection, or brotherly love in the King James Version, is translated from Strong's 5387, which means to cherish one's kindred, one's family, especially your parents and your children. And so Paul is telling us is we are to cherish our brethren as if they were members of our own family. And they are the members of our spiritual family. Brotherly love means cherishing our brethren. You know, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, touching brotherly love, we don't need that he needs to write to us, for we ourselves are taught of God to love one another. God, through his word, through his example, and through the example of our Lord, teaches us the importance of loving our brethren. So you can see how high a level God considers this. Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20, he says, "For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, who's a member of God's spiritual family, who's endeavoring to develop in their hearts and minds the fruits and graces of the Spirit, if you can't love them, how can you love God who you cannot see?" And the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:22, that brotherly love comes from obeying the truth. "Seeing that you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." What Peter's given to us is a measuring rod. And that measuring rod tells us how well we are obeying the truth. And the measuring rod is, do we have unfeigned love for our brethren? To what extent we have that sincere love for our brethren, that indicates how well we have been doing in obeying the truth. Paul tells us something else that's really interesting in Romans 12 concerning what affection or love for our brethren means. He says it's a willingness to let the other man have the credit. I'm sure you've all heard this statement. It's amazing what can be accomplished when we don't care who gets the credit. And humility is the key to letting others have the credit. And you notice this is the second time in this epistle that Paul mentions the importance of humility. Paul reinforced this concept of letting others have the credit in Philippians 2:3. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Let us give our brethren the credit, and let us trust that God knows how much credit we deserve. Paul continues in Romans 12:11 with these words. He says, "Don't allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for the Lord." The Greek translated slackness here actually means to be tardy in speed. And the Bible in Better English says, "Do not be slow in your work, but quick in the Spirit as the Lord's servants." We are to be quick to do the Lord's will. And as our Lord said in Matthew 25:26, in the parable of the talents, remember the one talent servant who hid his talent in the earth? He's described by the Lord as not only being wicked, but being slothful. He was tardy. To avoid slackness or tardiness, Paul says, keep the fires of the Spirit burning. Or the Greek means to be hot. And the Revised Standard Version says, to be aglow with the Spirit. Fervency in the Spirit, really fervency in serving God, comes from a rich indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. And the greater the measure of God's Spirit we have, the greater will be our fervency. And so the importance is to empty ourselves of our own spirit that we might be filled with God's Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 12:12, to base our happiness on our hope in Christ. Our happiness is to be spiritually based. We are to, as our Lord told us in Matthew 6:20-21, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where there is no rust and where there are no thieves. For where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. You know, where our treasure is, that's where our happiness is. And then the trials and the difficulties of this world won't affect our happiness, because our happiness isn't based here. It's based in heaven. And then Paul continues his formula in Romans 12:12 with these words. He says, when trials come, endure them patiently and steadfastly maintain a habit of prayer. Basing our happiness in Christ, in our future reward, will enable us to endure these trials patiently. And endure them patiently really means to persevere under pressure, the pressure that transforms us into the likeness of Christ. You know, just like heat and pressure transforms ordinary carbon into a diamond, heat and pressure of trial will transform our character into that of Christ if we endure, if we persevere. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, the light affliction which is but for a moment worketh out for us a more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. But for the process to reach that successful conclusion, we must persevere under the pressure. To persevere, Paul tells us that we must steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. Prayer is our lifeline, both to obtain guidance from God, his overruling, and help in every time of need. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 4:16 to take advantage of that lifeline, to come boldly unto the throne of grace, to obtain mercy, and find God's help in time of need. Paul tells us that we should use this lifeline continually. We should pray without ceasing. And that this lifeline is vital to helping us overcome the three enemies, especially our weaknesses of the flesh. Our Lord told us that in Matthew 26:41, where he said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then Paul tells us in verse 13 of Romans 12 to back up that prayer with action. He says, give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging them a meal or a bed for those who need them. You know, this is consistent with thought of laying down our lives for the brethren, as John tells us in 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. He says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he poses a question. He says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He said, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. You know, ministering to the brethren shows our Lord how we would minister to him if he were in our midst. And sharing what we have with our brethren is appropriate because really everything we have belongs to the Lord. You know, concerning the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4, Paul said they gave according to their means and beyond their means. That's how they gave. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as everyone has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Let us be good stewards of what God has put in our hands to the benefit, really, of our brethren. Then Paul, in Romans 12, verses 14, 17, 19, and 20, he describes how we should treat our enemies. He said, for those who try to make our life a misery, he says, bless them. Don't curse them. Don't pay back a bad turn by a bad turn. He says, never take vengeance into your own hands. That's God's responsibility. And as it is written, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You know, in these verses, Paul tells us to bless our enemies. It's the same thought that Jesus gave in Matthew 5, 44. In his Sermon on the Mount when he said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless means to speak well of, to invoke a benediction upon. And it's all part of loving our enemies. It means we don't hate our enemies. We don't return evil to them. We don't seek revenge against them for any ill that they cause to us. We don't love their evil actions, but we love what they will become in Christ's kingdom as earthly sons of God when they have the opportunity to walk up the way of holiness. So instead of returning evil for evil, we give them food and drink both literally and spiritually if we have the opportunity to preach to them the message of the gospel. And that will heap coals of fire upon their heads. You know, according to Adam Clark, this heaping coals of fire upon their head, he suggests it's a metaphor for the smelting of metals. He says, where in those days fire was put above and under a metal to liquefy it and to separate it from its dross. And so artists melt the sullen ore of lead by heaping coals of fire upon its head in the kind of warp that the metal learns to glow and pure from dross, the silver runs below. Our good deeds to those who are enemies won't convert them necessarily at this time, but in the kingdom they will remember being returned love for evil. And that will touch their hearts and help purify the dross from their characters that they might become earthly sons of God. Paul next exhorts us in Romans 12, 15, to share the happiness of those who are happy and the sorrow of those who are sad. You know, it reminds us of the statement that happiness shared is happiness multiplied and sorrow shared is sorrow halved. And it takes agape love to rejoice in the success of others and to help them bear their sorrows. As Paul said in Galatians 6, 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then in verses 16 and 18, Paul exhorts us to live in harmony with one another. Don't become snobbish. Take a real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your opinions. But as far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. Paul is telling us here how to live in harmony and in peace with our brethren. And the first thing he tells us is to be humble. Or as the NASB says, don't become haughty in your mind. If we're not humble, our opinions and desires are going to get in the way of good relations with our brethren. Second, he says, associate with that in those who are humble. Or as Weymouth translates it, let humble ways content you. Third thing Paul says is don't become fixed and rigid and arrogant in our opinions. Or as the contemporary English version says, don't become proud and feel that you are smarter than others. You know, when we become rigid in our thinking, it makes it very difficult for the Lord to teach us anything new. Notice this is the third time in this chapter the Apostle Paul has talked about the importance of humility. I think we can see a theme emerging here about how essential humility is to living a consecrated life. Paul puts the responsibility of living peaceably on us and says we must do our utmost to live peaceably with one another. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:11, live in peace and the God of love and peace will be with you. Where there's a lack of peace, it really indicates carnality, because that's where strife comes from. You know, Paul told the Corinthian brethren that in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says, where there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Paul's telling us in Romans, the 12th chapter, that lack of peace really comes from a lack of humility. Romans 2:3 again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem the other better than themselves. You know, if you go through the scriptures, it's interesting to note how many times strife in the scriptures is linked with envy and a lack of humility. Strife and conflict come from pride, envy, and the adversary. Peace comes from humility, love, and our Heavenly Father. Then Paul concludes his formula with Romans 12, verse 21, from Phillips. He says, don't allow yourself to be overpowered with evil. Take the offensive. Overpower evil with good. The world, the flesh, and the adversary all seek to overpower us with evil. And Paul is saying, don't wait for their attack. Take the initiative. Overcome evil in your lives by focusing on and doing good. And Paul, in Romans, the 12th chapter, has just told us how to take the initiative. If we follow his advice to the best of our ability, then we will be successful. We'll hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and we will have the great privilege of entering into the joys of the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing.